Good morning. Good to be back, and great to be back, actually. But more importantly, it was great to hear the great comments about Kyle's preaching last Sunday, the great job he did. I had a chance to listen to that message on Monday, and those who commented were not kidding. Just so you know, there's a new means by which you can listen to Sunday messages if you don't make it. On Sunday, we have our own YouTube channel, Vernal Christian Church does, and the last several are on there. Kyle's is on there. And I just think it's great to know that there's that kind of good, great preaching in the bullpen, and so I can get on it and still know that good things are going to happen here. Let's get right to our message this morning, because I want to cover a number of things, but I want to start simply by mentioning another great preacher in addition to Kyle. His name was A.W. Tozer, and A.W. Tozer is a great preacher of the 20th century, and he wrote these words. He says, "Christianity at any given time is as strong or as weak depending upon its concept of God." And he goes on to say that the basic trouble with the church is its unworthy concept of God. And that kind of hit me as I'm coming back from a great conference with several thousand people, and the focus was, and the title of the weekend was vertical, and all of that meant. But I got to thinking, is it really that simple? That is really the problem. The number one challenge that we have as the church is not that it's cultural, that many believe that the church is irrelevant to the world, and that is a post-Christian world. That's not really the issue. The issue lies with us as the church failing to perceive God as all that He is, seeing our God as too small. That's our challenge, to see the bigness of God and our lack of understanding about how big He is and how great He is our biggest problem in the church. And if we just had a different perspective, if we could understand who God is and just get our head around that a little bit, it would change everything. Let me explain it this way. When Di and I were first married, that was the first effort I ever made toward decorating a Christmas tree. Up to then, it was always Mom's job or somebody else's job. You know, with her, we're shopping for ornaments. And so our first Christmas was all about shopping for and collecting Christmas decorations. And in those early years of our marriage, that we had little boxes of ornaments that went on shelves in different places and were stored away. And we bought real trees back then, but then you could get rid of it after Christmas. You know, you didn't have to find a place to store it. And then when the kids came along, we started cutting down our tree and made that a part of our experience. And every year we'd pack away the ornaments until next year. I don't know when it was that I actually realized that we had Christmas in our garage. That there was suddenly a corner or a whole wall which was Christmas. And truth is, today, if we were to put up everything that we have that is Christmas in our house, it would look like Santa threw up. But tastefully, of course, but I don't remember when that was that I first realized that we had Christmas. And I think it was when we came back from Georgia to California, living down in Southern California, and we shopped for a Costco, and Diane found this wonderful village. A village that if you come to our house for our open house, you'll see in great prominence right there on the little table outside of our kitchen. It's full of figurines and buildings and full of all kinds of snow things and Christmassy things. But that all goes in one box. And in addition to that village, we have a sleigh. And it's a pretty good sized sleigh that sits in front of our wood-burning stove. And that also goes in a box. And early on when we started getting Christmas, I decided, you know, it would be great if I just got a big box and put everything about Christmas in that box. So I found a box that had contained an office chair, and I packed the sleigh. And I packed the Christmas box of Village. And I packed a bunch of other boxes. And it's this box about like this. And it seemed like such a great idea when I packed it. But every year since then, I've had to take it out to the garage. And about this time, every year, I've had to bring it back into the garage. And I hate that box. We have got small boxes for ornaments now, and we've got smaller boxes for other villages that we put up at Christmas time, and we've got all these different things that hang and all this kind of stuff. They're easy to come in, but that box is always the last thing that I will bring in because it is so unwieldy, because I can't get my arms around it, because it and we've had it for so long that it's really fallen apart. And so if you want to come watch on Friday or earlier in the week, I turn that thing on its end and I kind of roll it from side to side to keep it from falling apart. Hopefully, it will fall apart after it's unpacked this year. And when we go to much smaller boxes, because as I get older, I'm discovering that it doesn't matter whether it's Christmas items or whether it's family items to move, I handle a medium-sized box a whole lot better. I handle a box maybe with some handles on it a whole lot better. And so it doesn't matter whatever it is. I have become a fan of medium-sized boxes. And if you go to a box place, you're sending stuff off. You can get a large box. You can get a medium box. You can get a small box, and you usually pick determining on what you're going to put into it. But for me, I'm going to get two or three or four boxes as opposed to the one big box because I can handle a medium box because I can get my arms around it, because I can manage it. I like a medium box. Now, I give you that illustration this morning because I think that that's what a lot of people have done when it comes to God. We have put God in a manageable box. In a box that is just about the right size for us. It's not too big that we can't manage it. We've got a box where we think God fits really well in our life, perhaps. And say, God, this is a space that's designated for you. And this is a space that this is your box. Now, in fairness to many of you, it's probably not your box to begin with. It's probably the box that you've been handed by a family member, or it's a box you've been handed by a church denomination that says, this is the way God operates. This is here's a box that God fits in. And we all just have kind of accepted it over time. Now, one thing that I'm discovering about our, so far, 11 weeks into the story, looking at God's story of redemption and redeeming us from our sin, and the lower story that's recorded in here about all the characters and all the events of the Bible and how it associates with our story day in, day out. One of the things that I'm discovering, and I'm hoping you're discovering, is that regardless of what size box you have God in, your box is too small. Your box is too small. God, and in fact, God never intended for us to put him in a box. He never intended to be put in a temple. He never intended to be put in a tabernacle. That was for our benefit over time. But we put God in a box, maybe so we can handle him. Maybe we fit him in a place where he'll fit in our lives. Because we've got certain boxes that fit perfectly in certain places, right? And that's the reason we've got that box, is because it fits perfectly on that shelf, fits perfectly behind that door, whatever it is. And the same thing sometimes is true with God. But let me just say, as we talk about the 11th chapter of the story, about 1 Samuel, starting with chapter 16 and the character of David, Let me just say that if you, I hope that by the time we come out of this message this morning, if you have been putting your God in a box, whatever the box is, your box is too small. And I hope you'll open it up a little bit. You see, we've seen it. If you've been with us for the last 11 weeks, you know that week in, week out, we have been looking at one example after the other of how big God is. That this upper story is really all about his bigness and his greatness and his glory. And as we've been looking at the situations of these past weeks, we've been able to make some application to our lives. Because you and I, in our everyday story, we may come across times where we think it's too late. It's too late for God to show up. And God is really just saying, no, it's just perfect. This is the time I'm ready to do some of my best work. And we may say, God, I've been through so much. I'm just so broken. You could never use me. And God says, watch as I put you back together. And maybe there's people in your life that you've already written off. They could never come to Christ. They're too insignificant or too lost or too out of the mainstream. And would you understand that by the very stories that we've looked at so far, God says that's the person that I'm choosing to change everything. You see, I want to start by asking, what would happen if our individual concept of God changed, but more to the point, as you're gathered here as a group this morning, what would happen if the church's concept of God changed? What could God do through this church if we didn't put him in a box? Some of you who are new to the fellowship, you need to know that we are right now at the largest number we've ever been as a church. And there are people in our fellowship who are saying, boy, we've made it. We're a church of 200. Big deal. Yeah, we're something. We've arrived. Could you imagine if we really listened to God for a minute and heard God saying, oh yeah, you are just getting started. But you know, for a lot of folks, we don't have the vision because we've got these walls up, these sides of a box of God. And just they're real simple to say, we're good. We're good. And let it go with that. One thing I think we're going to discover as we continue to study the story together, and we'll be in it through May, God wants to do more than I can think. He wants to do more than you could ask. He wants to do more than we together could ever imagine. He is bigger than we realize. And if you haven't got caught up in the story yet, know that there's one story after another that's an example of this. And this morning we're talking about David. And David, in a sense, we're starting with 1 Samuel 16, where he is chosen to be the new king of Israel. And he is, in a sense, just the latest unlikely hero in God's chain of unlikely heroes. We are introduced to David when he's about 14 years old. 50, any 14, 15-year-olds in here? Yeah, right, Daniel. Yeah. You lie. You can be king. Congratulations. You see, he was 14-year-old, but he's doing what most 14-year-olds are doing, especially when you're the youngest of eight brothers. The youngest of eight brothers, he's doing whatever his other seven brothers doesn't want to do. And in this case, he's a shepherd. He's working as a shepherd for a family. This is not a good job, by the way. Even in society, it was considered the lowest of low jobs. And it was one of those chores that no kid wanted to do, more than anything because it was boring. You see, the job description for a shepherd was one line: watch sheep. That was it. And so, like any good teenager, he tries to find something. You can only sleep so long. Then you got to find something to do to pass the time. And David passes the time simply keeping himself busy. He writes music. He sings songs. He gets really good at a slingshot. But he's out in this field without a lot to do. And while you may not be a shepherd today, you may find yourself in a time in life where you're just saying, that's about all I'm trying to do, is to pass the time. I'm just trying to put in my hours. I'm trying to get from weekend to weekend. Well, that was David. As we pick him up in chapter 16 of 1 Samuel, and pick him up in the first page of chapter 11 in the story, he's just watching sheep, and he's singing songs, and he's slinging rocks. But we pick up at a very significant day in the life of this family. The father's name is Jesse. There are seven brothers. But Jesse has found out that the Samuel that Kyle preached about last week, the Samuel that takes us from the period of the judges into the period of the kings, the one who anointed Saul as the people's choice for the first king. It's now a significant day because God has finally said, Saul, you've blown it, I'm done with you. And he goes out to get another king, a king after his own heart. And he goes to the family of Jesse. And Samuel tells Jesse that I'm coming to your house to choose the next king. I promise you this, Jesse, your king, the next king is going to be from your household. And so this is a big deal. And so Jesse cleans up the seven brothers because they're the likely candidates for the job. He knows why they're coming. He just doesn't know which one of those boys he's going to pick. And Samuel shows up at the house of Jesse, but he doesn't know who the next king's supposed to be, this next king of Israel. He just knows it's one of Jesse's. So he gets there and he looks around. He meets the first son, and it says in verse 6 of chapter 16, surely the Lord's anointed stands before the Lord. In other words, you know, if this isn't the guy, I don't know who is. He is impressive. He is tall, good looking. He has got the resume. You can just send everybody else out into the field because this is the one. Except God says, no, he's not the one. Samuel, okay, and they bring the next one in. They go by age, brings them in one at a time, brings them across the front. Samuel sees them all. And what we catch is that Samuel, for all that he has seen God being able to do to this point, he sees in a box his God. God in a box as far as he's concerned. He's got in his mind, here's the type of person that we're going to need to have the king, and that's what he's looking for. And he judges it all based on what he sees. But after they've gone through all of these guys, we find in verse 7 God explaining to Samuel what he wants. He says, don't consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look on the things that man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. He says, Sam, I am looking at things that you haven't even begun to pay attention to. You're looking about how these guys look, what their resume's like, what the aura they have around them. You're taking first impressions. I'm looking at the heart, though, and I'm rejecting them all. And that gets a little awkward because we go through all seven boys, and it's the same with every one of the boys. And none of them does God say this is the next king. And so the thing for Samuel, though, he doesn't know there's another brother. And it's so awkward. It's almost like some of you ladies in a shoe store. You know, the poor salesman has got a whole stack of shoes that he's brought out for you to try on. And you sit there and say, do you have anything else in the back? You know you do, ladies. Don't play dumb, all right? But this is kind of what Samuel's doing. He says, is there anybody else? Is there anybody else that we can bring out? Anybody I haven't seen? And Jesse says, well, there is one more son, but he's the youngest. Now, I didn't realize until I was doing a little study this week, that word youngest is kind of derogatory. It not only speaks to the fact that he is not the older in the family line, it also means he's the runt of the litter. The Hebrew literal term is for youngest is runt of the litter, and that's what he says. He's the runt, and he's out in the field as shepherd. He doesn't really have much of a resume. And Samuel says, go get him. And so David comes in verse 12. God tells Samuel, rise up and anoint him. He is the one. And on that day, a 14-year-old boy is anointed the next king of Israel. Kind of like a high school freshman is now going to be the king of Israel. Now, that is just the first chapter of a few in the life of David. But I want to suggest that the title for that first chapter is simply this, God's anointing. You don't know that term anointing. It's God's choice. God's setting apart someone for a very special assignment. And the thing to understand when it comes to God choosing us for special assignments, he can use anybody. God can use anybody. The story of David is a great illustration that God uses those that we wouldn't normally expect simply because he looks at things differently than we do. We assume that God's going to use a particular person with particular talents and abilities and appearances and looks. And we just assume that if God's going to use me, I have to look a particular way. If God's going to use you, you have to appear in a certain way. I was in a preaching class in college. You may find that hard to believe, but I did take one. There was a preaching class in college, and one of the days we had one of the local preachers come in and kind of tell us about the nuts and bolts. Other stuff was about three-point sermons and how to wrap things up and give transitions. I slept through most of that, obviously. But he was talking about being an effective preacher. And he spent the hour telling us about what we should be wearing. The nicely pressed white shirt. And the dark colored tie that would not draw attention away from our words. And he went so far as to tell us that when we were sitting on the stage, it's the way they used to do it, waiting to preach, make certain that your sock is pulled far enough up your calf that when you cross your leg, your pant leg does not come up and expose your calf to the audience. I'm sure he said other stuff, but that's the only thing I remember. And my socks are clear up to there right now, so that's not an issue. But you know, I just realized that was really the start of a series of instructions about what the person that's going to be used by God needs to have about them, what characteristics are necessary to be used by God. And it started there. There's a particular degree you should have. There's books you should read. There's personality and temperament and talent that you need. And then, of course, on the other side, if you've ever done this or if you've ever done that, then it's probably too late for you to be used by God. And all of this in the story of David is God saying, don't put my anointing in any box. I'm going to use people that you don't think I'm going to use. And I'm going to use people that you wouldn't use if you had the choice. And just like we see with David, it's not always the one that we think. The problem is it's not just out there people evaluating, is it? Sometimes we listen. And sometimes it's easy for us to assume the very same thing. Just like us, our tendency is, I can't be used by God, I'm too old. And the story shouts, oh yeah, what about Abraham and Sarah? Elderly, infertile couple to populate my nation. Yeah, but I feel so guilty about what I've done. Oh yeah, what about Rahab, the prostitute in the city of Jericho that God used for his purposes for them to recapture the land? Yeah, but I'm so scared and I'm so afraid and I can't talk right. Well, what about Moses? Well, what about what I'm being called to? It just doesn't think, look, I don't think it'll work out even if I try. What about Gideon, who hid from the enemies? And that's where he was, hiding when God calls out to him and calls him a mighty warrior. Or you say, you don't understand the circumstances of my life. There's too much going on. The situation is, it's too complicated. It's just too hard. There's so many reasons why it can't work. Oh yeah, let's go back and think about Joseph, who went from being a slave to a prisoner to the vice president of Egypt. God is in the business. And we shouldn't forget that. The message of the whole story of God is, I can use anybody. And this isn't the last time we're going to hear how God uses the unlikely. And he's done it well since the book was finished. There is a diorama, there is a continuing story, a chain of people that God has used. People you wouldn't expect, people who would never be considered. This is the person that God can use in such a powerful way. And just realizing that ought to give us hope for the future here and for your future as you surrender to God in His story for your life. The one of the chief evangelical publications today is Christianity Today. It was started in the 50s by a man who Billy Graham said, we need a magazine. And a guy by the name of Carl Henry went and started the magazine. But he was with a bunch of students, and he was asked, almost with hand-wringing concern, asked, where is the next generation of Christian leaders going to come from? And he said simply, well, many of them probably still are pagans. Who knew Saul of Tarsus would be a great apostle to the Gentiles? And who knew that God would raise up a C.S. Lewis or a Chuck Colson? Both of them were once unbelievers. The next Jonathan Edwards, who headed up the Great Awakening, God used to start the Great Awakening, he might be the man driving in front of you with a Darwin fish on his bumper. And the next Charles Wesley may be a profane, womanizing hip-hop artist right now. And the next Billy Graham might be passed out drunk in a fraternity house at this very moment. And the next Mother Teresa may be managing an abortion clinic today. How's that make you feel? Our first thought may be, God could never use people like that. If that's what you're thinking, go back and reread this. You missed a page or two. Because that's all that the story is about. If you think it's too late, then you haven't been paying attention to the people that God uses and the people that God chooses. And nobody thought David would be the one. But God says, he's my choice. He's the man after my own heart. That was chapter one. The second chapter of David's life could probably be described as dealing with the opportunities that God gives you and me. And to understand that when it comes to the opportunities that he invites us to join him in, he can do anything. We're only one chapter advanced in the 1 Samuel. Chapter 17, it's still in chapter 11. But if you keep reading in chapter 16, you see that he is anointed king. The only problem is he doesn't go right to the palace. David goes back to being a shepherd. He goes back to slinging rocks. He goes back to writing songs. He's been anointed the king. And you got to believe there was something in his mind saying, when do I go to king school? When do I get prepared for what's ahead? Probably a very strange season to be the next king, but still killing time as a shepherd. I mean, it's a long way from the palace to the pasture and back again. So he goes back to being a shepherd, and we find out that later in chapter 16, Saul, who still thinks he's king, but God has left him, he becomes extremely distraught and depressed and overwhelmed with fear. And one of his assistants tells him, well, I know about this guy that plays a pretty mean harp. Bring him in. He probably could bring some peace to you. So David comes in. He's shepherd on a part of the time. He's the king's harpist the rest of the time. And he comes in and sings songs and kind of soothes Saul's soul. By the time we get to chapter 17, there in chapter 11 of the story, David now is about 4 years older. He's about 18 years old. And all his brothers are old enough to go to war. But he's not old enough to enter the Israeli draft. So his dad uses him to kind of check out what's going on in the battlefront. So he sends him down to the battlefield where the Israelites are supposed to be fighting the Philistines, and he says, go check on your brothers, encourage them, give them a pizza, Pepsi, whatever, give them something to eat. And he gets down there at the battlefield only to find out that nobody's fighting. Instead, there's this giant from the Philistine army who has been coming out every single day mocking the armies of Israel, mocking the armies of God. And it says in the Bible, every time he came out to mock, Saul and the armies heard this and they were terrified and they were deeply shaken. You see, the Philistines had offered a solution to this war. Instead of everybody getting into it, they would just put their best warrior up, this giant of a guy by the name of Goliath, up against one of the Israelite warriors. And they would fight it out, a cage match. And the winner would winner would be the nation that would be then victorious. And the other nation of the losing warrior would become the slaves of the victorious nation. And so, one-on-one, this fight with all of this at stake. And up to this point in time, when David shows up, nobody had taken the bait. Nobody was willing to face it. But David shows up and he hears this mocking of the armies of God, and his challenge is to all these terrified soldiers, much older than he, who is this pagan Philistine that he would be allowed to defy the armies of the living God? In other words, he says, who does he think he is? Cannot somebody make him shut up? And nobody said, no, I guess not. So he goes to the king himself, and he shows up in Saul's court, and he says, you know, I've been thinking about it, and I will go and fight this Philistine. Well, remember how Saul knows David. He's the harpist. You know, not a real credential for being a warrior. And but Saul doesn't have any other options. So even though he tries to talk him out of it and says, there's no way you can take on this Philistine. You're only a boy. He's a man of war since his youth. You can't do it. Saul doesn't really have any choice. So he says, well, you can at least take my armor and put it on. And, of course, it doesn't fit. And David says, I don't need it. I've got one option. I've got this sling. And so David goes out to fight Goliath. And here's where we pick up the story in Scripture. Goliath sees David coming. He says, you little boy, I am going to feed your flesh to the birds of the air and to the wild animals. And in response, David says in verse 45, chapter 17, you come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defiled. Today the Lord will conquer you, and I will kill you, and I will cut off your head, and then I will give the dead bodies of your men to the birds and the animals, and the whole world will know this. There is a God in Israel. And everyone assembled here will know that the Lord rescues his people, not with sword and spear, because this is God's battle, and he will give you to us. You see, the difference between Saul and the Israelites and David is one thing. David has not put God in a box. David is saying, I'm going to cut off your head. And more than that, Scripture, the next verse says, he runs at Goliath. That's in complete contrast to that scared and terrified army. You see, when we put God in a box, if you think and you think God is small enough to fit in a box, then you're probably going to be consumed with fear simply because you're always asking the question, what if? What if? You see, what if Goliath wins? What if our nation becomes slaves? What if they take our land? Today it's, what if the economy doesn't recover? What if it's cancer? What if I spend the rest of my life alone? What if there's another terrorist attack? What if? What if? What if? You see, when your God lives in a small box, that's what's going to dominate your life. What if? But what you can see with David is his question is not what if. His statement is who is. Because if God is for him, nobody can be against him. And even though your Bible stories say, and even in your Bible, the heading may be David and Goliath. From David's perspective, this isn't about David and Goliath. This is about God and Goliath. And David says, no, this isn't my battle. It's not between you and me. It's between God and you. And you're coming out on the short end of all this. Saul had said to David, it can't be done. It's ridiculous. You can't do it. And that's what we say when we put God in a box. Because what we're saying is not, I can't do it. We're saying God can't do it. He can't heal, and he can't forgive, and he can't provide, and he cannot redeem. And David says, oh, yes, he can. And the people of God should be saying, oh, yes, God can. The Lord will do it. And on that day, everybody saw a giant, and everybody saw the opposition. But David saw something completely different. He sees God, and he sees how big and great God is, and he knows this much about God. God can do anything. And so as you're reading through the story, and as you see how God works, understand that God uses anybody, and that he can do anything. One last important point as we close off, and it's this. Maybe the biggest struggle we have with getting God out of his box is when it comes to his timing. Because we want God to operate on our calendar. We want God to operate on our timetable. And so it's typical for believers to say things like, yeah, God, we believe who you are. We believe you can work. We believe you can act. And then we add that corollary. And here's how long you got to do it. Here's how much time you have to work. That may be the third chapter, not as obvious, but maybe the third chapter in David's life that we can learn from. And that is that when we're talking about God's timing, he can make any schedule he wants to make. He can set any time schedule that he wants to set. It was clear back in chapter 16 where David is anointed the king. And it's now in 2 Samuel chapter 5, it's 15 years later that he actually becomes king over the entire country of Israel. You see, there's a long time of waiting here. And there had to be times when David was wondering, did I hear you right, God? 10 of those 15 years that he is between shepherd and king, he is on the run, being hunted down like a wild animal by King Saul, who used to love his harp playing, but now has discovered that he is supposed to be the one to take his place on the throne. And he finds himself hiding in caves, and he finds himself, the king and his army, breathing down his neck. And yet he's constantly, you read his Psalms, he's constantly talking about the greatness of God. And I would just say that if your God is in a box this morning, you're probably going to find it hard to wait on him. You're going to think, I've got to do something. You're going to think, I've got to make this happen. But notice 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 4 records, David was 30 years old when he became king. He was anointed king at age 14 or 15. 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned for 40 years. As we close off this morning, the question very simply is this. Do you believe that God can use anyone at any time to do anything? Let me bring it back home. Do you believe he can use you right now and for as long as he sees fit? You see, go back to that initial challenge. The basic problem with Christians and the basic problem with the church today is our God is too small. Let me give you some examples. Some I stole, some I came up with. But consider this. If your God's job description reads, he's to make my life more comfortable and convenient, then your God's too small. If you think that God is saying things like, don't risk it, play it safe, just be comfortable, your God's too small. If you think that God's job is to do what you want when you want him to do it, if you think he's some kind of a genie that exists to grant your wishes and operate on your timetable, if that's what you think your God is all about, your God's too small. And if your God is a white guy with a closet full of suits and ties, and if your God loves Americans more than he loves Iranians, your God's too small. If your God has never wrecked your schedule or messed up your plans, if your God has never asked you to do something that's not in the budget, if your God, if you think that your God needs a particular president to be in office to accomplish what he wants to accomplish with this nation, your God's too small. And if your eyes have never been filled with tears because of his grace, if you've never had your breath taken away because of his wonder, then your God may be too small. If you think God's dream for you is to retire and spend a couple of decades taking it easy, your God's too small. And if you think your God is just fine with you spending an hour in church whenever it works into your schedule every week, your God's too small. If you think God is saying, you've worked long enough on your marriage, now it's time to be happy, your God's too small. If you think that God looks at your sin of greed and lust and gossip and says, hey, no big deal, you're doing better than most people, your God's too small. And if you think your God is saying, I can't use you because your marriage is messed up, or your family's too fractured, or if you think he's excusing you because you're too old or too young or too broken or too poor, or it's too late or you're too guilty, your God's too small. Because simply put, if your God fits neatly into a box, he's not God. In fact, if you open that box up, you may find that he's not even there. Because God doesn't do boxes. So, what I want us to do for the rest of the morning is for us to be reminded of the bigness and the greatness of God. And I want to pray as we get started.